Romans chapter 10, we've been looking at the description of what's going on with Israel at the time this particular passage was written, which was during the Acts period. We saw in the first verse Paul's desire and his prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. You notice it's particularly geared toward those people, the nation of Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He recognized, he says, I know that you have a zeal for God. He says, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not based on the knowledge of God's word. It says they were ignorant of God's righteousness, a righteousness that comes from God, and they were seeking to establish their own righteousness out of the law, trying to keep the law and thinking that that could make them righteous. And because of that, he says, they had not submitted to the righteousness which is of God. There is a righteousness which is out of ourselves. There's a righteousness which is out of God. And the only one that matters is the righteousness which is out of God. And so, he says, they simply would not submit to that. And that was evident, the fact in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, or unto righteousness, to everyone who does what? Believes. To everyone who believes or has faith. He says, Moses talks about the righteousness which is out of the law. He says, the man who does those things shall live by them. But nobody could do the law. Nobody could keep the law. And so they were trying to do something which was impossible because of the weakness of the flesh. He says the righteousness of faith is different. And he describes it. And he quotes from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. He says the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you. The word of faith is not something that's impossible, that's unattainable, that's far away, that's hard or difficult. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ has done all the work himself. He has descended from heaven. He has been crucified on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He has risen from the dead and has ascended. He says, he's done it all. He says, that's the word of faith which we preach, Paul says. That is the word of faith, because what's important is the righteousness which comes by faith. He compares this idea from Deuteronomy with the word of faith, he says, which we preach. And then in verses 9 and 10, we see these words. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Now, the question I asked last week, what we're going to talk about today, is this. Are these verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 10, are these the word of faith which we are to preach today? Is this the gospel which we are to preach today and by which men are to be saved? Now, if that's the case, you've got to ask yourself the question, does that mean, if that's the case, verse 9, does that mean that confession with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, is something that's required for salvation? Must you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus in order to be saved today? Is that the message today? Now, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, to start out with, what's the most important thing anytime you look at a passage of Scripture if you're going to understand it? Context. Context is very important. And context is certainly important here. Number one, let's go back and just a brief review of the context of this entire passage. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 sit in the middle of the book of Romans, and they stand out. They're distinct from the rest of that book in several different ways. The focus in these three chapters is on the nation of Israel and God's sovereignty and how he has dealt with them in order to bring about his plan and purpose of redemption for not only them, but for the Gentiles as well. This passage talks about the Gentiles, but primarily in relationship to their effect upon God's dealings with Israel. Romans chapters 1 through 8, and then you skip over 9, 10, and 11, and chapters 12 through 16, you don't find any mention of the word Israel or Israelite in those chapters at all. But here in Romans chapter 9 through 11, there are 13 references to Israel and Israelite, which shows you there's a different focus and different emphasis here. We find 29 quotes from the Old Testament in these three chapters, including quotes from the law, from the Psalms, and from the prophets, all three portions of the Old Testament scripture. We do find Old Testament quotes throughout Romans, just not as many as we find in this section in particular. And you find as you read through these three chapters, you'll find there are repeated references to people and places and things that relates specifically to Israel, whether it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rebekah, Moses, Elijah. All these people are talked about in relationship to God's dealings with Israel. He talks about the covenants, the law, the adoption, the glory, all of these things, the temple, the times of the Gentiles. All of these are mentioned in this portion of Scripture because they relate to Israel. Now, let's go back to context a little closer to home. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 deals with Israel at the present time. What they were doing at the time Paul wrote this and why they were not being saved. And this period of time is the Acts period. You have to keep that in mind as well. This was during the Acts period, which is a transitional period. God was, during this time, still dealing with Israel as a nation. Now, I don't believe that by the time Paul wrote this that the kingdom was being offered to them specifically, because the kingdom had already been rejected by the Jews in Jerusalem and the homeland, particularly by the rulers. And so until they accept it, it has to be accepted by that whole nation. It wasn't going to happen. Even Paul in his ministry, everywhere Paul went and ministered, where did he go first? The Jew first, including he would go to the synagogues or wherever the Jews met and would go to them first. And the text that he used in preaching to those Jews, where did he preach from? The Old Testament Scriptures. He showed from the Old Testament Scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that he was in fact their Messiah and the Lord. Verse 1 of this chapter, we see Paul's desire and prayer to God is for who to be saved? Israel. So we're talking about Israel right up the beginning from this. And if you look at the passage of Scripture we're looking at, verses 9 and 10, it's surrounded by quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 5 quotes from Leviticus chapter 18, where it talks about the nature of the righteousness which is out of the law. Verses 6 through 8 are from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14, when he talks about the nature of the righteousness which is out of faith. And those are both from the law. And then after that, verse 11, as a quote from the prophet Isaiah, when talking about the importance, whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved, not ashamed. And then verse 13, quotes from Joel chapter 2, also the prophets, about those who call upon the name of the Lord. So it's surrounded by Old Testament quotes. And in the middle we find verses 9 and 10. Alright, let's talk about these verses and what they actually say, what they mean. Verse 9. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's talk about that verse first of all. The first word, that, literally means because. Because if you confess. He's talking about the word. This is the word of faith. He says, because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. Now, the word confess, we need to look at what that word means. First thing we usually think of is we think of like a court of law, do we not? Somebody confesses to a crime, that type of thing. They own up to something that they've done wrong, that idea. The word confess literally means to say the same thing. It's what it means, to say the same thing. So it carries the idea of agreeing with someone else, agreeing with what someone else has said. In this particular case, I think we're talking about agreement with what God has said. We confess and agree with what God has said. Or we acknowledge that what God has said is true. So confession is agreement, acknowledgement, saying the same thing that God says. Look at an example. Look in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. This is a commonly used verse of Scripture, and I think a commonly misinterpreted verse of Scripture, in my opinion. Verse 9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this verse of Scripture has been used by many people for years to say that what we need to do on a daily basis is confess our sins. And that if we simply confess our sins, God will do what?
Forgive us.
Now, if I read in Colossians chapter 2, it says that if I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, how many of my sins are forgiven? All of them. What if I miss one? What if I miss one and don't confess it? Is it still forgiven? Yeah, this is not talking about the confession of individual sins. I don't think that's what this means at all. This is a book that also is written to the people of Israel primarily. 1 John is written by John, the Apostle John, whose ministry was to the nation of Israel. He's one of the 12. What he's talking about to them is you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner. You have to say the same thing that God says about you, that you are a sinner. Because what did the Pharisees believe about themselves? That they were righteous. And they looked at other people as sinners, but they didn't consider themselves as sinners. And so the Jews, pursuing this righteousness out of the law, believe that they attained it or they could attain it. But he's saying you need to acknowledge, you need to confess, you need to say what God says, that you're a sinner. Look at the previous verse. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, what do? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, what does that mean? Then we make him a liar. Who's he talking about? God. You see, we need to confess and say the same thing that God says. It says, we have sinned. We are sinners. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. So that's what he's talking about here. Agreeing with God in this particular case that they are sinners. Confessing and acknowledging that they are sinners. Now, going back to Romans chapter 10, what is to be confessed? What is to be said or agreed with or acknowledged by the, according to the verse 9? That if you confess with your mouth, what? The Lord Jesus. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And it says that in the text. It says Lord Jesus. Doesn't say anything else. I think the implication there is that you're acknowledging and confessing that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Lord. Confess him as Lord. Confess that he is Lord. However you want to put it. But that's what he's saying. You need to acknowledge and agree with God that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. And that's what he's saying in these passages. You see, the Jews didn't believe that. The Jews as a whole rejected that. They didn't believe it. They didn't think he was the Christ. Certainly didn't think he was the Son of God. Otherwise, they would never have crucified him. What did they accuse him of when he said he was the Son of God? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. And that's why they put him to death. Because of that. So, and it's the idea of confessing that Jesus is the Lord. The word for Lord is the Greek word kurios. And that's the word that speaks of deity. It's used sometimes of human lords and masters, but when it's used of God, it speaks about his deity. And when it's used of Jesus Christ, look in Philippians chapter 2, for instance. Philippians chapter 2 describes in verses 5 through 8 the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ when he left heaven's glory and came to this earth, became obedient to the will of his Father, even the death of the cross. And then afterward, we see these words. Look at verse 9, Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Now look at verse 11. And that every tongue should what? Confess. Say the same thing. Agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, the word is not in there in this text. It just says you confess Jesus Christ, Lord. To the glory of God the Father. And that's what that word means, to acknowledge. And they were told to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is deity. Okay? Now, is that something that we need to do in order to be saved? I would say absolutely. Absolutely. No problem with that. Is all. We have to acknowledge that that's true. Let's look at the second thing. Go back to Romans 10. The second, there's two things that it says here. The word of faith is two things. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And the second one is this. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the word believe is exactly the word we're always used to. Nothing special there. It means to have faith in, to trust, put your confidence in, rely upon. That's the idea of that word faith. It's carried the idea of you hear a word or a message or what that someone speaks and you believe that what they said is true. In this case, we're believing what God has said. And here we're talking about believing a fact. What is to be believed? That God raised him, the Lord Jesus, from the dead. Now, so what is specifically mentioned here that they're to believe? To believe in? The resurrection. That God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. So, now, resurrection is mentioned. What's not mentioned?
Cross.
Yeah, his death on the cross. Now, some would imply, well, if he's talking about resurrection, obviously, he died. Okay, so death is implied. But what's not implied?
Dying for our sins.
That he died for our sins. You see, that's missing from this verse. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 never mention why Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It's simply not there. Okay, so we've got to ask ourselves the question, if this is the word of faith for today, why is that part of the message omitted? Why is that part of what Paul calls the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, omitted? Now, let's go back and look first. Look again at the word mouth, verse 9. You're to confess with your mouth. That seems specifically, and the word that's used there speaks specifically of that organ in your body, that mouth that you use to speak with. Speaking aloud with an oral confession. And we have to ask the question, is this required for salvation? And I'll ask this question, what if a person can't speak? What if a person is mute? They can't say anything with their mouth. Is there no possibility for them to be saved? See, that's getting ridiculous, is it not? So we have to back off a little bit from that idea. The word heart, sometimes people associate the word heart with just the seat of our emotions and our feelings. And sometimes the way we use it in our society today, does carry that idea. But not necessarily where the Word of God is concerned. It's specifically not when it says believing with your heart. The word believing there implies that thought is involved. And the heart is the seat not just of feelings, but the believing with the heart involves thinking. Careful thinking. So the heart is something more than just, it's certainly not just our organ. We're not talking about that physical organ that pumps blood. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about the heart being the innermost being of a person. What makes up that person, of the very essence of that person. It is their heart. It is their mind. It is their soul. All of that's wrapped up in that idea of the heart. That's the very thing that God wants from man, is it not? Israel's problem at the time Jesus came, he says, they honor me with their lips, with their mouths. He says, well, what's the problem? Their hearts are far away from me. Their hearts, God looks on the heart. That's what he wants. He wants our hearts. So he wants our thoughts and our minds and our affections and our feelings, all of that centered upon and given to him. Now, verse 10 goes on and says this, for with the heart one believes, or literally it simply says it is believed, the word of faith is believed unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession, or it is confessed, is made unto salvation. Believed and confessed are both present passive verbs, which means they're described as it is believed, it is confessed. Believed, you believe unto what?
Righteousness.
In fact, the word believe is associated with righteousness much more than it's associated with the word saved. Many more times you'll find believe unto righteousness as opposed to believe and salvation. So here we're talking about believing unto righteousness. And that's been the subject of this chapter so far. Look back at Romans 10 again. Look at verses 1 through 6 are all about righteousness. In fact, the whole book of Romans, the whole theme of Romans is the righteousness of God, which is found through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. And here he's talking about verse 3 talks about they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for or unto righteousness. Verse 5 talks about the righteousness which is out of the law. Verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith. Here in verse 10, we say with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. Righteousness is being justified in God's eyes. It means to be declared or made righteous as far as God is concerned, how he looks at you. Confession is unto salvation. Salvation means the idea of deliverance. Deliverance from a place of danger judgment to a place of safety and peace and rest. We are delivered from sin's penalty. We are delivered from the law's curse by confession is what it says. Now, we might ask this question. Why are there two separate actions with different results? Why is you believe unto righteousness, you confess unto salvation? Are they really separate? We sometimes try to make too much of separating these two. They kind of go together. You really can't separate the two ideas. When you're going to do one, you're going to do the other, I think is what's the idea. And the other question we might ask is why the order? What's the first one that you see in the order in verse 9?
Confession
with the mouth. And then belief in the heart. Now, if we were going to place importance on the two, where would you put it? You would think it would be belief coming from the heart and then proceeding with that with confession of the mouth. But it's interesting that it starts with the mouth and then goes to the heart. And then that changes in verse 10. He talks about the heart first and then the mouth. And then same thing in verses 11 and 13. Verses 11 talks about believing. And then verse 13 talks about calling on the name of the Lord. So it starts off with mouth and then goes to the heart believing. One of the reasons I think it probably does that is back up with me to verse 8. What did Deuteronomy say? It says, the word is near you. Where is it? It's in your mouth and in your heart. See, that's the order of the words that's found back in Deuteronomy. So in order to respond to that, I think that's why he keeps the order the same there in verse 9. He starts with the mouth, just like Deuteronomy does, and then proceeds to the heart. Now, is this message for today? I've read commentaries, one commentary in particular, C.R. Stamm, his commentary on Romans. He believes that, he contends that this message is for today, but with some explanations. And I'm just kind of give you just a rough outline of what he believes. He contends that confession does not imply confession before men. Again, with the idea that confession means to do what? Say the same thing, agree or acknowledge. And that we wouldn't necessarily have to acknowledge it publicly in an oral confession before men, but that we would do it to God, acknowledge to God. And, you know, he says in the same way that the heart is not the literal organ in our body, that with heart we're talking about something else. The mouth, he says, is not necessarily the literal mouth that you have to actually say it aloud where everybody can hear it. It's such that you acknowledge and would say with your mouth and would say openly and acknowledge and, that Jesus is Lord. So he points to the fact that, look at verse 13. He says the meaning in verse 13, confess with the mouth, is basically this idea that you call upon the Lord. Verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It's an interesting thing. You can look and go back in the Old Testament scriptures and find men throughout history who have called upon the name of the Lord. There are three times in scripture where it talks about Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And different men are described as doing that, and women too, for that matter. Barnhouse, in his commentary on Romans, had this statement about call upon. And I think that it gets to the heart of what this passage really is about. He says, calling upon the name of the Lord is going out of the whole of the being of a man, his heart, his soul, his mind and strength, in a movement that has turned away from any hope in self and that has come to an utter confiding and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought that was a good statement. The idea that we lose all within our whole being, our heart, our soul and our mind and our strength. We've moved away totally from the idea that we can do anything in ourselves to attain righteousness, to please God, to be saved. And we are totally dependent and utterly confident in one thing and one thing only, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon the name of the Lord. Stamm also stresses the whosoever in verses 11 and 13. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame in verse 11. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then verse 12 in the middle says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And he stresses, therefore, this message that Paul is preaching is not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And he takes that as meaning us today. Now, I think you've got to be very careful with that, because you take a man like Cornelius. Look at the salvation of Cornelius in Acts chapter 11. What message did he hear? And what message did he believe by which he was saved? You go back and read what Peter said to him. Peter is the one who was sent to him. Peter never mentions to Cornelius that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for his sins. Drive all you want to find it, and it's not there. Okay? That's not what he mentions. In fact, you go back to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost to the Jews, we'll find that same thing. That truth is never mentioned, that Christ died on the cross of Calvary for their sins. So we have to be very careful in making that assumption. I have questions and issues with some of those reasonings. In particular, the difference between Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, the fact that the death of Christ for our sins is not in this passage. It simply doesn't mention it. And the emphasis, again, on confession with the mouth. Plus the fact that everything in the context here centers on who?
Israel.
The people of Israel. Now, let's look at it from a different perspective. Let's consider another viewpoint. Let's look at this word of faith in particular and what it meant to Israel. And that would include some Gentiles. And again, as it was preached during what period? When was this written? During the Acts period, during that transitional period in the book of Acts, that's when this message is being proclaimed and written. What were the Jews required to believe in order to be saved? Think about that. What were the Jews required to believe when Jesus was here on this earth in order to be saved? Look with me in John chapter 20. The Gospel of John was written to declare and present the Lord Jesus Christ in His deity. That's the focus in John's Gospel. Let's not say that that's the only thing it talks about, but that is the focus of what he says. And he wraps it up for us here in John chapter 20 and tells us why these things were written. John records only just a few of Jesus' signs. I think there were seven or eight, depending on how you count them. There were seven or eight signs or miracles that are recorded by John. And he makes a statement. Look at verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30. He said, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." In fact, he will later on say, Jesus didn't say so many things that the whole world couldn't contain the books if we tried to write everything that he did. He says, "But these are written that you may believe." Now, think about what this says. "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What's the focus?
Messiah.
You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that he is the Son of God. In other words, that you confess with your mouth what? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. And that believing that, what will happen? You may have what? Life. How? In his name. Look back with me in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, this gospel opens with the fact that God's own people did not receive him. Look at verse 11. Jesus Christ came as the true light. By coming into the world, he gave light to every man. But the world didn't know him. Verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." But verse 12 says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." What does that mean, to receive him? To those who believe what? In his name. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. By doing what? By believing in his name. By confessing or agreeing that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ. What did Peter confess when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And men said, "Well, they say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That you're a great teacher or a prophet, but..." And Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" What did Peter boldly declare and acknowledge? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "You're blessed because my Father in heaven has made this known to you." That's the confession they were... And that's what was enough to save them. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached to the men of Israel. Verse 22, he addresses this message, "Men of Israel, hear these words." And he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the fact that he was crucified. First few verses. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." And why were those signs done and recorded? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, Israel, have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And for the next several verses, he talks about and shows that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. David prophesied in Psalm 16 that he would not leave his soul in hell or Hades, that he would not allow his Holy One to suffer corruption. He would raise him from the dead to sit upon the throne of his father David. So he talks about the resurrection. But let me ask you, what's missing from that message? Did he talk about the death of Christ?
No.
Yes, he did. He talks about the death of Christ. What does he say about him? "You took him by wicked, by lawless hands and crucified him." This was all according to God's determined purpose, yes. But what was that purpose? Why did he have to die? Peter never says that he died for our sins. He never preaches that to Israel. He brings this whole thing together in verse 36. The conclusion of his message is this: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified..." There's the death again, but the notes for our sins. "That God has made him both what? Lord and Christ." And they ask, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them in verse 38, "Repent And let every one of you be baptized in what? In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What were they not asked to believe? What was missing from that? Believe this. You believe that Christ died for our sins. He never said that. They are to believe and accept and acknowledge that we crucified our Messiah. We crucified the Lord of glory. And to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, was in fact Christ and Lord. What was the proof of that? Go back with me, chapter 2, for just a second. It's talking about the prophecy of David in Psalm 16. He makes it very clear. David's not talking about himself because David's dead and buried and his tomb is with us today. Verse 31. David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, notice who he associates Jesus with. The prophecy is about the Christ. Peter says Jesus, because he wants them to see that those two are the same. That this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He uses the words of David to show that, number one, Jesus of Nazareth, raised from the dead, is the Christ. And two, that Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised up, is the Lord. The very one that David talked about as being, you know, my seed, yes, but also my Lord. Therefore, the conclusion. Look at Romans chapter 1. We'll flip over one book there. Romans chapter 1. And this talks about the opening verses of Romans talks about the gospel of God. Verse 2 says, the gospel which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel which is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. No question about who he's talking about there, is it? He says, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But look at verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And how was he declared to be so? By the resurrection from the dead. You see, the Jews had crucified their Messiah. It was a lawless act. And what Peter preached to them, what the 12 apostles preached to them in the early chapters of the book of Acts, was they needed to repent of that sin, change their minds about what they felt and believed about Jesus of Nazareth, and acknowledge and confess that he was both Lord and Christ, just as God had declared him to be. And to believe that God had what? Raised him from the dead. Now go back and read Romans 10, 9 and 10 with me again and think of it in the perspective of a Jew at that time and what they were asked to believe and understand about these things. Look at verse 9 again. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You see, that's what the Jews were asked to accept and acknowledge, that Jesus of Nazareth, that they crucified, was Lord and Christ. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which is the proof of who he is. That he is the risen Lord and Savior. They're never asked to believe that he died for their sins, and I think that's why it's missing from this verse. And I think it's important to see that distinction. In fact, if you look at Peter's preaching throughout, look at Acts chapter 4 for just a second. You look at Peter's preaching to the Jews, and his preaching is only seen in the first, basically the first 12 chapters, and even not all of that. Look at verse 8. Peter and John have been arrested by the priests because they were teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name, notice, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. His name, the power of his name. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other, what? Name under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. You see, that has great meaning to the Jews, to believe in His name, to confess and acknowledge, to believe that God had raised Him from the dead, to acknowledge that that's what had happened. It's not really until Paul, and Paul's writings and Paul's preaching, that we find a clear explanation given and preached that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Now, that was no mystery. That's not the mystery that we see Paul talking about in Ephesians chapter 3. I can go back to Isaiah chapter 53 and show you a very clear description of the fact that Christ died for the sins of the people of Israel. And it says it maybe five or six times in there. Makes it very clear. Well, I'll ask this question. Did they understand it? No. In fact, even Jesus' 12 apostles, while He was here upon this earth, when He told them that He was going to Jerusalem, would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, would be put to death, and then He would be raised again, how much did they understand of that? It says none of it. They understood none of those things. Now, it's very possible that after His death, burial, and resurrection, that He explained things to them. Because He took them through the Old Testament Scriptures. But I know this, when they began to preach, they didn't preach it. Peter didn't preach it on Pentecost. He didn't preach it in Acts chapter 3. The focus was on that. Now, what about confession? Let's see if we've got time for this. Maybe quickly. Confession. Confession with the mouth. Was this an important issue to the Jews? Yes, it was. I want to show you a couple of passages. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to hit these verses quickly. I want to show you that confession was a big deal to the Jews, and even what God put for the Jews. Jesus, these are words of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Whoever will acknowledge me, meaning acknowledge what about him? Who he was. I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. The same thing is said in Luke chapter 12, there, verse 8, where it says they'll confess him before the angels of God. Look at John chapter 9, though. Look at John 9 real quickly. This is the story of the man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him. And the people didn't know what to think, so they went to the Pharisees and asked about it. And finally, the parents of the man were brought in before the Pharisees, and they came in, and they were questioned about how this man could now see. And look at verse 19. They asked the parents. The Pharisees asked the parents, says, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him, he'll speak for himself." Now, why would they say that? Look at verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. He says, "For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he," that's Jesus, "was Christ," what would happen to him? Put out of the synagogue. You see, it was a big deal. You confessed, you acknowledged with your mouth that Jesus was the Christ, the Pharisees will put you out of the synagogue. Okay? And that's exactly, look at verse 34. After the man was questioned by the Pharisees himself, they finally got frustrated with him. They answered and they said to him, "You are completely born in sins. And are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Now, I think that means more than they just cast him out of their presence. I have a feeling he was cast out of the synagogue because he was clearly pointing toward that Jesus. Now, look at one place with me in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And go down with me to verse 42. This is talking about that Jesus, even though he had done so many signs before the people of Israel, the majority of them did not believe in him. And that was in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6. And then verse 42 says this, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." Even many of the rulers believed who he was. He says, "But because of the Pharisees, they did not" what? "They did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Verse 43, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now, here are men who, it says, believed, but would not confess. Why? Because who did they love more? What meant more to them? How they looked in the eyes of men than how they looked in the eyes of God. You see, confession to the Jews was a big deal. It was an important thing, and it was a part of their culture, their heritage, and a part of what God was doing and dealing with them. They were not willing to acknowledge that. And look at one other passage. Matthew chapter 12. Let's start in verse 33 to skip context. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. He's speaking to the Jews. The Pharisees are there in the midst. They hear this as well. In fact, this is probably a lot directed at them. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by what? By its fruit. That's what he tells them. Brood of vipers is what he calls them. And that's particularly the Pharisees. How can you, being evil, do what? Speak good things. You see, you're evil in your hearts. How can you speak good things? How can you bring forth any good fruit in your lives? For out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. Now, you see why those two things are tied together and why, in one sense, you really can't separate them. Someone who truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in His name was going to be willing to confess and acknowledge Him. And that's what was put on the Jews as a requirement. And so, to imply that a heart believes and yet not willing to confess to the Jews, I don't think that was the case. But you see, that's spoken to Israel. Those words are spoken to Israel. There's a lot more we could look at. And it's kind of like in Matthew 13 that Jesus talks about the seed that was sown in different types of ground. And one of the seeds was sown on stony ground. And it says that it first came up. You know, it first came up a little bit and then it died away because it had no root. He says, there are some people who believe at first, but then when things get difficult, when things get hard, when tribulation or persecution comes up, when somebody threatens to put you out of the synagogue, he says, it goes away. It goes away. There's no fruit that's brought forth. Now, again, this is all spoken to, again, who? Israel. And we have to keep in mind, this is God's dealings with Israel. The definitive answer on this, I don't have a definitive answer to. I know that based on the context, especially with the Old Testament quotes, and the fact that this passage applies specifically to the people of Israel, I know that if I'm going to share the gospel with somebody, I'm never going to take them to Romans 10, 9 and 10 to tell them this is what you have to do to be saved. Because I think it just brings up confusion. I think it brings up confusion. Because they're going to back up maybe and look at it and say, well, this is spoken to Israel. Is this me? And you know, it's not. There are people who use this verse, and I'm not going to criticize them if they want to use this verse and explain what it means to be saved by this verse. I can't do it myself because I think it brings up issues and questions and concerns. I'm certainly not going to judge anybody who does it. But this passage deals with the fact that here's how Israel can be saved. What he's pointing out to them is this: the word is here for you to hear. It's not something you have to strive for or work for or attain or have somebody attain for you. The word of faith is near. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. All you have to do is believe and acknowledge and you can be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Believe and you'll not be put to shame. Those are the things. He quotes all those Old Testament passages out of. Now, look at one last place and we'll stop right here. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 14. The next question that comes up is this. Well, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So the question comes up, did Israel have the opportunity? Did they have every opportunity to be saved? Did they have the opportunity to hear and believe? Did they hear the message preached to them? And that's what the rest of this chapter deals with, and we'll talk about that not next week. Next week is our Bible conference, so 2 weeks from now we'll continue this series and finish up in Romans chapter 10.